From about 2005 to 2015, I would call my dad two or three times a week, and we would just talk about anything and everything, from politics to people to family. Dad was an elder, had been an elder of the church in Lindale for decades by then, and I was serving as an elder during that time in Orlando, and so we would talk about Bible things in church as well. And while Dad wasn't a college-educated man, he was one of the smartest people I've ever met as far as understanding people and situations and Scripture. He was probably, my cousin would call him, he said he's one that has some of the most, or had the greatest sense of common sense, the greatest level of common sense of anybody he'd ever met. Just was that kind of guy. And so it was great to talk to him and bounce things off of him and get advice and some scriptural understanding of how to deal with various situations from him. And most of the time, we agreed. Now, he was one of the most patient people I ever knew, and so he was also, may have just been being agreeable with me most of the time. But there was one thing that we never agreed on. We always came to a difference of opinion on the subject of whether or not a preacher could be appointed as an elder. He would not argue that it was unscriptural to do that, but he was vehemently against it because he didn't think it was good to have the preacher also as an elder, because when it came time, perhaps, for the church to ask the preacher to move on so they could bring somebody else in, if the preacher's in the elder is one of the elders, it makes it very difficult and there can be a conflict there. And so it was something that he just never really liked and thought it was not a good idea. Again, he didn't say it was unscriptural, he just said that it was unwise. And even though I've been a preacher and an elder, but not at the same time, I never received financial support as an elder. But I believe that not only is the practice of having preachers serve as elders biblically authorized and biblically prudent, I think it's also prudent and possible to pay elders from the church treasury. Not just the ones who are preachers, but especially if they are preachers. Because as we come to our text this morning on respect for elders, we're coming to the idea of 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20. Hang on a second. And 1 Timothy 5. And as we look at this text, what we see here is that this passage is authorizing the financial support of elders from the church treasury, and especially those who participate in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Let's read the text again. I appreciate Jordan reading, but let's read it again for our study this morning to get the ideas in our mind. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free, or yourself free, from sin. 2 weeks ago, we jumped into 1 Timothy 5 with a discussion of respect for the little people, and particularly about the widows, and particularly the widows indeed. The idea there is not only are we to show them respect, that is the idea of honoring them with dignity, treating them with dignity, but because they are the most vulnerable widows indeed, we can provide financial support for them as well. And the idea there is of permanent financial support. Sometimes there will be people who would be widows or others within the congregation who might need temporary support from the congregation, and that is something that the church should observe and do on a regular basis and be consistent about it. But only widows indeed are allowed to be permanently enrolled for permanent support. And they put three qualifications on that. They cannot have personal support. That is, they cannot have family that can take care of them. And by extension, we would also believe that if they were self-supporting. Remember Lydia in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, who was a businesswoman, who made Paul and Timothy and Silas come and stay in her household, provided for them. So she had independent support. She did not need support from the church. Another limitation is age. They can't be 60 or they can't be under 60. They have to be over 59, as the text says. And then there are some character qualifications that they have to meet as well. So this respect, this financial support, has limitations. And those limitations are in the Scripture, and they must be respected by us as Christians and as a church. In a similar way, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 22, we find Paul telling the church that they can support elders as well, provide financial support and spiritual dignity support as well, again, with limitations. And we're going to examine the limitations at the end of the lesson. But first, I want us to establish the basic principle, the issue that Dad and I kind of disagreed about in a way, and that is that preachers could serve as elders and be supported in the process. The problem wasn't with the support, it was just with the authority position. Men who serve as elders can be financially supported by the church, especially those who preach. So you may have an elder who is a full-time preacher. The church can provide financial support for them. It's right there in the text. Read in verse 17 again. Verse 17 says, "The elders who lead effectively," that's one version, "are worthy of double honor." That double honor is the idea of, first of all, you give them dignity and respect in that sense. You recognize them, give them honor by respecting them for what they do. And then the second level of honor is providing financial support, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So he gives that he makes that very bold, specific statement. This is the authority for doing for practicing it. Then he goes to the Old Testament scripture to support it. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, where it says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." That's in verse 18 here in 1 Timothy 5. So he quotes from the scripture that you're not supposed to muzzle an ox while it's working. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a moment. In case you don't know, it's basically they get to eat while they're working from the things that they're working on so that they can do the work. Then he quotes from the New Testament. He quotes from Scripture. Go back to verse 19, or verse 18. "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's from Deuteronomy. Then he says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." And that comes from Luke chapter 10. In the New Testament, a direct statement or a direct quote from Jesus. Now, some will argue that may not be a direct quote from Luke 10, but here's the problem, or here's the thing. Luke was with Paul while he was writing Luke and Acts. And he was with Paul, and he was finishing them while Paul was in Rome in prison. And so he finished the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts before Paul was released from prison, which was a couple or so years before he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. So the book was available to Paul, and so Paul would have known what Jesus said. And so whether he is quoting directly from Luke 10 or quoting from the sayings of Jesus that people were familiar with, he's quoting Scripture. And I think he's quoting from Luke because he calls it Scripture. But I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 10 and kind of get the setting for this. Get an idea of what he's talking about here. In chapter 10, Jesus is getting ready to send 70 men out ahead of him to the villages and places he's going to go to prepare them to preach the gospel, to work miracles, and prepare them for Jesus, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And Jesus is answering that prayer in a sense because he's sending out workers into the field to harvest souls. Verse 3 says, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." So it's not you're not going on a trip. You're not spending money. You're going out to work. "And be prepared to have people provide for you." Verse 5, Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And the idea would be that they would go into a town or a village, and they would go maybe to the synagogue or someplace where people would gather, and they would start talking about Jesus, about how the Messiah had come. And as they're talking, then they would be invited to somebody's house who maybe wanted to hear more. And then they would go to that house. And when they entered that house, they would say, peace be to this house, to this family, the people there. Verse 5. And verse 6, he says, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. So some places they will be accepted. They'll go in and they'll start answering questions about who Jesus is. Maybe it's a Pharisee or people that are hold their allegiance to the Pharisees, and they'll see this as a conflict with Pharisaical teaching, and they'll kick them out. So take your peace and leave. Don't say, I'm staying here. You can't kick me out. Verse 7, he says, stay. But if they let you stay and they welcome what you're teaching, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so, in a sense, by virtue of them providing spiritual nourishment to the people in that house, the people in that house are providing them physical nourishment. It's a form of payment for their work, and they're worthy of that work. He says, do not keep moving from house to house. And what that means is, all right, you go into somebody's house, and maybe they're vegan or vegetarian. And like, okay. And they want to serve you tofu. Okay, I'm going to find somebody that has cows and serves steak. No, I can't. I got to stay there and eat tofu. That's kind of the idea. Don't go looking for something that's better. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So it's about bringing the gospel. Earn what you receive and appreciate what you receive from those who give that to you. That's what he's saying there. That's why he quotes from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now let's go back to our text in 1 Timothy. And we'll see again that the first honor is the idea of respect or dignity, treating people with dignity who serve as elders. Because when you think about not only the work that they do, the character required of them is phenomenal and deserves respect. Whether someone actually serves as an elder or not, if they meet many of these qualities, they deserve honor. Verse 1 of chapter 3, let's go back and look at that. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So that is a great thing. An overseer then must be, and this is what he says about what an overseer must be. If you're going to be an elder or a pastor or a shepherd in the Lord's church or a bishop, these are the qualifications that this man must meet. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So what he's saying here, there are some traps that are in this role of leadership, a role of a pastor or an elder, and they must be avoided, and these are the ways you avoid it. You pick people who fit these qualifications so that they aren't trapped by this work into thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. And so they have this fine work, and they are to be honored for that, for their character in the work that they do. And that requires us to submit to elders within limitations. Remember, I said that just like there are limitations on who can receive full-time support as a widow, there are limitations on how we would submit to elders. Again, we'll talk about that here in just a moment. The second honor, so that's the first honor, double honor. The first one is treat with dignity and honor and respect. And the second one is provide financial support. They've earned it, in a sense, because of the work that they do. And remember that nearly a decade before Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth because they're challenging his authority as an apostle, as a spokesman for God, and he wants to make it very clear, I am an apostle, even though there are things that they owed him that he did not make them give him. And we'll explain why as we read through the text. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Paul starts with a series of rhetorical questions here. Am I not free? Obviously, he is. Am I not an apostle? Obviously, the answer is yes, he is an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, he has seen the Lord. Are you not my work in the Lord? And Paul is the one who established the church there in Corinth and stayed there for nearly 2 years teaching and preaching them and went back and forth to them on a frequent basis. And he's the one who would lay his hand on all of those people there in Corinth who had miraculous gifts. Chapter 14 talks about the distribution of those gifts and the obligation of the people to keep them under control. Paul was the source of those things. So they knew who Paul was. They knew that he was an apostle, and they knew the power that he had, but they were listening to people who were challenging Paul's authority. And Paul said, stop listening to them. And then he goes on to say, here's the things that I have a right to, including the idea of respect and honor. Verse 2 says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He proved it by the things he did there. My defense to those who examine me is this. So the people are challenging. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So the idea of celibacy of the priesthood is a Catholic invention that has nothing to do with Scripture. Verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? In other words, we don't have to get out and get jobs because we have a right to expect support from the church. Who at any time, and then he gives some examples, just like the ox, and he'll use the ox here in just a moment. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use that milk, the milk of the flock? I am not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, I'm not just making these things up out of human activities. Or does not the law also say these things? So now you're going to go to Scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, going to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the ox, is he? And so the idea is there is that the ox is not the issue there in the text. It's people. He goes on, verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? So God is concerned about the ox. They need to be fed. They need to be supported. But there's a greater principle in that passage that applies to preachers and teachers and elders who preach and teach and people who serve in the church. They deserve to be compensated for it. Yea, for our sake, verse 10, it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? And so what was happening is that there were men there who were demanding that they were claiming to be apostles and preachers and demanding that the church support them and saying that Paul didn't take money from you, so he's obviously not a preacher. He doesn't have authority like us, or he would have been supported by you. And Paul's saying, I could have been. Nevertheless, we did not use this right. So Paul didn't insist on them paying him. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So he didn't want taking money from them or not taking money from them to become an issue. But it had become an issue, and that's why he didn't take money, because he knew that no matter what he did, if he took money from them, they would say, well, we own you, or you're just in it for the money. So he didn't take anything from them. They say, well, then you're not a real apostle because you don't get paid to preach. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's not going to let himself be positioned to owe them anything except the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? That's under the old law. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Then he says in verse 15, I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. So Paul's saying, I'm telling you all this not so you'll feel guilty and send me a bunch of money. By the way, I just say, this sermon is not about y'all paying me. It's not what this is about. It's about the principles that we're going to underline here in just a moment. And understanding the reason for it and how we have authority for it. And so, Paul's telling them, I'm not writing these things so that it would be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. What Paul boasted on was preaching the gospel. His boast, his concern was the gospel, making sure people heard the gospel, not that he got praised, not that he got paid, or any of that, but that Jesus Christ was preached and souls were saved. It's interesting, in Galatians, turn over a few pages in your New Testament to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul refers to the obligation to support those who teach us. And this is an individual obligation. He's not talking about a congregational work here. But in verse 6, the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And there are two ways you can do that. Individually. For instance, there was a guy who is a preacher, still preaches, but mostly he just does writing. And he has been writing online for a long time. And for a long, good while there, I would read what he wrote every day. And I knew him personally, and I knew that his support specifically came from people sending money to him because of the benefit they got from teaching, from his teaching. And so I bought his books and sent him some money. Individual activity. Within a congregational perspective, the congregation, by contributing on the Lord's Day, as we did just a few moments ago, you help support the preachers here, Dennis and myself, and when we have men in for gospel meetings, that's how they're supported. The idea that the church can take up a collection on the first day where people individually make free will contributions into a collective treasury that is held by the church and then used for the things that that God has authorized in Scripture, this is one of them. This is something that the Scripture makes it clear that the church can do, along with benevolence that we talked about in the first part of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. One other passage kind of seal this idea of churches being able to do this. And I'm pointing this out because it's important for us to understand that we need authority for what we do. We can't just say, well, you know, if it's a good work, I don't know anything in Scripture that says anything one way or another for it or against it, so let's go ahead and do it. No, we need to find out, does the Bible authorize it? And the Bible authorizes helping people from the treasury and supporting preachers. The church in Philippi, if you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi, and Lydia, who helped support him, and Silas and Timothy, and Luke was with them as well. And then the jailer, and then after they were jailed, the jailer was converted and became a part of the church there. And then Paul and Silas left and went down to Thessalonica. While they were there in Thessalonica, the Philippian church sent Paul money to support him. We see that in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Back in chapter 2, a man named Epaphroditus had come from Philippi bringing this support to Paul there in jail in Rome. Now they've had an opportunity to send money. They send money to Paul there while he was in jail in Rome. Verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And notice what he says here in verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So the congregation, that church in Philippi, made up of Lydia, and now Epaphroditus, and their household, and the jailer's household, and whoever else was converted there. We don't know, they're not named. But that congregation took up a collection, and even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. That's how the Scripture has us support preachers and teachers. And if we have elders who need support, they get the support from the church that way as well. In fact, that's what he says here, is that the same principle applies to church elders. Church elders are worthy of being financially supported in general, but especially if they serve in the dual capacity of leadership and preaching. You know, one of the things that I don't think we think about. We're talking in class this morning about, you know, giving your cloak to somebody as a pledge, and they got to give it back to you at night because that's the only thing you've got to sleep in. We don't think about the slavery in the first century and how many slaves were converted to Jesus. And the slavery in that first century in Rome, it was awful in many cases, and most of the slaves were people that had been came from countries that had been conquered. But a lot of people were educated, influential, and sold themselves into slavery to pay a debt or because it was a ticket to a better life in their case. And so they would be enslaved. But sometimes those slaves would be converted to Christ, and a slave could become an elder. Can you imagine a church like in Colossae where Philemon was? If Onesimus stayed there and became an elder of the church there, and Philemon became an elder of the church there, you'd have an old slave owner and a former slave serving together as elders. That just blows our mind because we just don't see it that way. Closest thing would be like if you were, you worked for a company and the CEO was a Christian and came to church with you, and you were the lowliest janitor, and you served with him as an elder. It could happen. And it would happen in the first century. In fact, it was a common practice in the first and second centuries for churches to buy slaves' freedom. They would have a member of the church, and maybe the slave owner was evil and wicked, and they would buy their freedom. The church would buy them, set them free, purchase their freedom. And Paul says that that's okay in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you have these opportunities for providing support, and the authority to do that is provided here in the text. All right, well, let's move on to the limitations. Let's talk about the limitations here in the text. And there are some limitations to that. Let's go back to the text in verse 17. There are limitations implied by the word phrase, rule well and work hard. Verse 17, the elders who rule well, does that mean that if they don't rule well, if they stink at it, they're not good at it, do we support them? I would think not. Are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So rule well and work hard are applied as limitations here of who can receive support. The idea of rule well, or as other versions put it better, lead well or do their job well, or as one version says, lead effectively, is a phrase that combines a word meaning to stand before and effective. So standing before, getting in front of somebody to take a leadership role, and doing so effectively, responsibly, and accountably. That's the kind of person that leads effectively. That's the kind of elder that should receive support, respect, and then maybe even financial support if necessary. But this standing before does not make them lords over the church. They're not spokesmen for God. It's important to understand that elders are not in the place of God in the church. They're not spokesmen for God. That was reserved for the apostles and the men of who the Holy Spirit gave miraculous gifts to through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Those are the only ones who could speak for God. Particularly, really, the only ones who could were the apostles, because if anyone who got a miraculous gift from the apostle tried to contradict the apostle, you had to go back to the apostles. So the apostles were the spokesman for God. eldership sometimes come along and try to imply that, well, since I'm an elder, you have to submit to me and whatever I say goes, and you have to do what I say. And there is a level of submission that is necessary, but they're not lords. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 makes it very clear that the serving in an eldership, you do not lord it over the congregation. You're not given the power and authority of Christ in the church if you're an elder. Moreover, if an elder is irresponsible and lazy, in other words, they just don't do their work, whether they're just serving in leadership position or preaching and teaching, they should not be supported by the church. And if you have an eldership or an elder who is defiantly unaccountable, and when I say defiantly unaccountable, what I mean is that if you question them, you can't question me, I'm an elder. You have to submit. And unfortunately, that has become a thing recently among elderships. And it's happened in the past before, but it's shown up more again here recently. And when that happens, it is the responsibility of the local members to stand up to that. Not only by withholding financial support if the preacher happens to be one of the elders, but even going to the extent of openly expelling him from the role of authority as an elder and stripping him of the title and authority. That's something that can be done. And it may be ugly. In fact, I can tell you, it likely will be ugly. I know of a couple of churches where this needed to happen recently, and they had not only two or three witnesses. Steve mentioned witnesses in class this morning, two or three witnesses. They had two or three dozen witnesses coming out against elders who said, you have to submit, you don't have a right to challenge us. And they refused to let the issue be brought before the congregation. And ran off in one case over 50 people in another, and left the elders in the church. And in another place, drove off 125 people. Because the elders said, you can't challenge us. We're effectively saying we're in God's place. That is contradicted by verse 19. Do not receive an accusation. Basically, and that's where they wanted to stop the reading, but go ahead and finish the rest of the verse. Against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So what that means is that if there are men who come forward or people who come forward with an accusation against an elder, and they have proof of those accusations, and they have more than just one person as the witness, it has to be given a fair examination. And the witnesses have to give their testimony to make sure that it is a valid accusation. That's the obligation. But the elders must submit to that, and the members must be willing to bring that when it is necessary. And if the accusation, if the witnesses support the accusation, and the elder refuses to correct it and repent, he is to be rebuked openly. Continue, verse 20. Those who continue in sin, talking about elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. It's got to be done openly before everyone, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning, because that elder is placed in front of everybody with authority, and when he violates that authority or abuses that authority and sins and refuses to be held accountable, the congregation has to step up and say, what you've done is wrong. And you either repent or you step down. That's the requirement. That is the authorization here in this verse. You know, one of the most frustrating things about politics, I think we had an election, Tuesday was the election day here in Kentucky. And I actually went and voted, and then I forgot all about it and didn't even know who won anything until two or three days later. And my son started texting me about it. But anyway, it's frustrating when elected officials get away with stuff. And we want them to be caught, and we want them to be punished for it, but they get away with it all the time. That's bad. But you know what's worse? Is when elders get away with sinning in the church. Because you're not talking about just things that might affect a few people. You're talking about people's lives. You're talking about things that can affect people's souls. And it happens too frequently in churches of Christ. And brethren, we have the obligation. We have a duty. This puts a burden on us as members of a congregation to stand for what is right, because again, the elders do not speak for God. And so if the elders do something that's wrong, well, out of respect for the elders, we can't let it go. And if they do something wrong, we can't say, well, just for the matter of sake of peace, or our children's friends are here, we're going to just stay and let it go. We can't do that. We need to show our children that sometimes the right thing to do is the uncomfortable thing. Elders do not speak for God, only the apostles did. And here's the problem with this in verses 21 and 22. If we don't, we can be guilty of sin as well. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels. So He's calling them to witness before the Father, the Son, and the angels. That's pretty serious witnesses that they're being called to testify before. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, if I like this elder, I like this guy, I don't really like what he's doing here, but I like him, and so I'm going to let him get away with it. But this guy over here, I don't really care for him, I don't like him, and he did the same thing this guy did, but I'm going to let that one get away with it, but I want to get this to hold this guy accountable. I said, don't do that. That's not acceptable in the Lord's church. And if we know that they did something wrong, let's say they're teaching false doctrine and they're teaching a doctrine that's not true, and they say, well, we're the elders, you have to accept this, and we stand up and say, well, I can't do that. And they say, but you have to submit. And so we say, okay, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to submit to the elders. We're sinning. We have an obligation to honor our conscience first. In Romans chapter 14, the whole passage, Paul's talking there about eating meat, sacrifice to idols, and that there's nothing wrong with eating meat, sacrifice to idols, unless you think it's wrong. If you think it's wrong, and you do it anyway, and it violates your conscience, you're sinning against God. You're participating in something that your conscience is telling you not to do. We have to honor our conscience. Verse 23 of Romans 14. But if he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if my conscience is saying what this person says or teaches or is requiring me to do is wrong, and if I do it, I'm sinning, but I do it anyway because, well, I got to honor the elders and I got to submit to the elders. No, honor the conscience because you serve God first. Now, here's the thing. We don't want to rush out and start conflicts and arguments with everybody every time they say something we don't like. It takes a lot of patience and a lot of long-suffering, and it must be done out of love and with a broken heart when necessary to act, rather than anger and pride. We don't get mad and storm out, or get mad and call them out and start a fight, a verbal fight in the building because we got mad at somebody. Don't do that either. Neither one is right. As you said in class this morning, what did your dad say, Steve? Two wrongs don't make a right. Do the right thing. Act out of love when it's necessary. Because we respect God, love God and your neighbor, we love God, and we love His elders, and we want them to be right with God. And that's why we have to do the right thing, which is sometimes call them out for sin. And that's also why, as we bring the lesson to conclusion, we always offer baptism. We always make it clear that we want you to be saved. We love God and we love you. Everyone here loves the soul of every other person here. And if there's someone here who is lost, everyone here who is not lost wants you to go from this before here, this lost in sin, separated from God without hope, over here to sins washed away in Christ, in the church, and with hope. That's what we want you to do because we love you. tell you that because we love you. Not because we're stuck on this act of baptism, but because we're stuck on saving your soul. And that's why you need to learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believe it. And then repent, and then confess that He is the Savior, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can do that with you today, help you be right with God, please come while we stand and while we sing.